Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of John at the 39th verse of chapter 4. John 4, verse 39, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the signs or miracles of the Christ are recorded in John's Gospel as powerful testimonies. We might, using the language of the book of Acts, say that they are infallible proofs that Jesus indeed is the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, we've already heard numerous statements in this Gospel of John that in the eyes of many who witnessed Jesus' signs, they were seen as wonders, they were seen as wonderful acts, and they were impressed by those wonders, they were awed, and yet they were not led to the goal of these signs, that goal that we heard described by the Gospel of John towards the very end of this book, where he said, "Many other signs Jesus performed, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And that believing, that you might believe that he is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. We're reminded here, aren't we, that mere religious interest or religious experience or even deriving religious benefits, even with Jesus at the center of attention, is not the same as having new life in him. And it never was. In the story before us this morning, we see both kinds of responses to Jesus. First, we have his sad description of the false interest that so many had in signs and wonders. And then, secondly, we have his grace revealed through a wonderful sign, but a sign that also led to a far more than a shallow impression. Jesus' second sign in Galilee achieves its gracious aim, and that is life. And we mean more than the life of this boy who was restored to life while at the point of death. But we mean life, spiritual life, that came to this man, that came to his family. So we want to begin And we want to start by considering Jesus' penetrating rebuke that we have there in verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now it says that Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders." You might notice that the word "people" is in italics. And that means that it's supplied by the translators. But it's a good addition because, the word "you" is not in the singular. You would expect that if, Jesus was just speaking to this nobleman and saying, "Unless you, believe or, see signs and wonders, you will not believe." But rather the word "you" is in the plural. It means more than one "you." We don't have a way of expressing that in English. The language here in the original is a plural reference. And the translators, they want to make that clear. So they add "you people" to make it clear that Jesus is not simply speaking to this nobleman, but he is describing a very common and a deadly problem. We know that Jesus is returning here from Judea. He's returning from the southern part of Palestine. He had been at Jerusalem. You recall the reference in chapter 2. He had been at the feast, and he had performed signs at that feast. And those signs failed to convict people of the true glory of the Son of God among them. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knows all men. We considered that last time. And then we learn in chapter 4 that Jesus went through Samaria, traveling back up north. He went through that region of Samaria where he stayed for 2 days. And then he continued north into Galilee. We read in verse 43 and 44. Now, after 2 days, referring to those 2 days that he had spent in Samaria, he departed from there and went to Galilee. And then we have this interesting note in verse 44, it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And we know that Jesus was from the region of Galilee. And that leads a lot of commentators, a lot of readers to think that, well, his own country then refers to Galilee. But the difficulty with that is trying to figure out what it means then when it says that that he went to Galilee, and then we're given a reason why he went to Galilee. "For Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country." If his own country means Galilee, it says he went to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in Galilee. It's hard to make sense of that. I know there are efforts, but the solution to that problem is to understand that his own country does not refer to the entire region of Galilee. Indeed, Jesus was from Galilee, but Jesus very specifically was from the town of Nazareth. It was a town in that region, but it's that town that is repeatedly spoken of as his own country. We have a reference like that, among others, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 13. It says in verse 53, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." And that's interesting too, right? Because it describes his own country and that it says he taught them in their synagogue. Singular, synagogue. Well, there were many towns in Galilee, and many of them had their own synagogue. And in fact, we have reference to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, where it says, "Jesus returned from the wilderness," that's referring to the wilderness where he had been tempted, "in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And then it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue," singular. And so when Matthew 4:13 speaks of Jesus going to his own country and entering the synagogue, It's referring to the town of Nazareth, which had a synagogue, a local gathering for worship of Jews. And then we read further in Matthew 13, and it's very clear that he is in a synagogue where everybody knew who he was. He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It appears that they were judged by the Lord, refusing to accommodate their desires simply for signs and wonders, when they did not really believe in him as the Messiah. Now, it may seem like a rather elaborate explanation, but I think it gives us an important explanation of what is meant here in John's Gospel, where it said that he went to Galilee, he entered that region, but he bypassed Nazareth. He went to Cana. And that's actually a reference there in verse 44 to what would take place later in terms of a most overt rejection by the people of Nazareth. But John is referring to that later testimony, and we're given insight here already that Jesus already knew what kind of reception he would receive in Nazareth, and so he bypassed that town at this point. But what we have to see is that the broader region of Galilee would prove to be little better than Nazareth. In verse 45, we read, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Well, of course they did. The Passover feast was a time in which people from throughout Palestine, even other regions beyond Palestine, would come to Jerusalem for the feast. And so these Galileans also had been at the feast. It appears that the nobleman himself had been at the feast because he'd heard that Jesus came from Judea back to Cana. So they had witnessed those signs at the Passover, which in a way includes them among those described in chapter 2, where Jesus said he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men. He knew what was in these Galileans. They received him, we're told. Well, what kind of reception did they give him? Did the report of Jesus' sign in Cana bring them to see the glory of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God? Or did they simply want to see more miracles and benefit from more wonders that he would perform among them? Well, we really know the answer to that question because we hear it in Jesus' rebuke there in verse 48, when Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." That's what they cared about. That's what defines their so-called faith. And Jesus' rebuke then really penetrates to a great and a very pervasive spiritual problem that they had. And it's a problem that actually would get much worse. The Gospel of Luke does record Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth, where he read from the scriptures and said, "This day, this prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Messiah is fulfilled in your hearing." And they objected, "We know him. You know, who does he think he is," basically. And we hear Jesus then saying to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Right? They're demanding signs, "Like you did in Capernaum." Well, yeah, Jesus performed many signs. And in a way, Capernaum was a center of very public miracles that involved very prominent people. The centurion, the Roman soldier whose servant was healed, was from Capernaum. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, whose son Jesus healed, was from Capernaum. And the nobleman in our text was from Capernaum. Oh, you'd think that the people of Capernaum would be loyal and devoted, believing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true? Well, we're given the answer to that question in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus deplores the fact that in those places where his mighty works had been done, people didn't repent. And he speaks of Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this very day. How often the most privileged in terms of revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are the least responsive. Those with the most light of the word so often see nothing special in it. So many turn away. So many young people brought up in the Christian faith, taught the miracles of Jesus as children in their homes and in Sunday schools. And in the Christian school, they get to be teenagers or beyond, and they go into the workplace, or they go to the university, and they discover, so they think, that actually the reasons why they're Christians is because they've simply been brought up that way. And there are sincere people of so many different faiths with different values and different outlooks on life. And they're duped into thinking that they were given a narrow perspective on the world. And they become enlightened. And pretty soon, well, the church and the religion that they grew up with, it's just not a good fit for them anymore. Young people, how can you be preserved from that? Children, how can you be protected from that? Well, for one thing, it's very important to realize the very real danger that you face. For one thing, it's necessary that you have the kind of humility that recognizes the deceitfulness of your heart and the malice and hatred of the devil and the allurements of this world, so that you cry to God and you pray that he will keep you and preserve you, that his word will truly take hold of your heart, that you won't simply learn the right answers in catechism and church education classes, but that you will be gripped with the truth and the goodness of God's word. And beware of removing yourself from the preaching of the gospel. Beware of removing yourself from the Christian community and fellowship. And above all, first of all, most fundamentally, know that you must have a personal faith in Jesus Christ for yourself. You must know him to be your Savior. You must trust in him and love him. You must have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, giving you a true faith. And of course, with that true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be kept and preserved. You don't need to fear. You need to distrust yourself and be aware of the dangers. You can know you'll be safe and secure with a humble trust in this Savior. But don't just think that learning the Bible as you grow up will be enough. In fact, often those with the most privilege show contempt for it in years to come. Jesus had just been in this half-pagan city of Samaria, right? Where he'd ministered to this woman at the well with all her spiritual and ignorance and biblical illiteracy. But she came to grips with the fact that this one truly is the one who gives living water. And she went and told the other Samaritans about it. And they came. They heard her testimony. Then they heard Jesus, and they believed. Jesus performed no sign that we're told of, but they believed the word that he had spoken. It gripped them. They believed it. Isn't that amazing contrast? The Samaritans with the people of God who didn't believe. What a penetrating rebuke Jesus gives that we must take to heart. And then secondly, we consider Jesus' gracious sign. Jesus didn't reject this man in his distress. He had come to Cana from Capernaum, probably about 16 miles. And later on, we're told that it was the next day that he arrived there in Capernaum. And it was about the seventh hour that his son was healed. And that means it took him overnight. Most likely, he made his way partway that evening. And because it's rough and rather mountainous terrain and perhaps dangerous in the dark, he made the rest of the trip on the next day. But it wasn't that far away, but he came. And he came earnestly begging Jesus for help with his son. He went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And the word implored indicates an ongoing plea. He was pleading with Jesus to come down. And Jesus' answer, on the surface of it, seems rather cold, doesn't it? Rather uncaring toward this man in anguish. Maybe it's a response that Jesus, by his whole manner, showed his disappointment, that his patience was being tried. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now again, he was not simply speaking to this nobleman. He was speaking to and of the people in general. But he was speaking to him as well. He knew him also. And Jesus cared about him. And Jesus was more concerned with his conversion than he was about his comfort concerning his son. And so even this rebuke is a rebuke of grace. It's a rebuke of grace calling him to Christ himself. Not simply a kind of faith that wants benefits from Jesus. And Jesus' rebuke didn't offend him. He continues. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." As if he wasn't deterred. He didn't take offense. He didn't turn aside in anger. But he continues his plea. That's the kind of persistence that always moves our Lord in the record of the gospel. Whether it's this Syrophoenician woman crying after him, "Come and heal my daughter." And he puts her off, it seems. But she persists. Or it's blind Bartimaeus who won't shut up saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord answers him. The deficiency of this man's faith didn't hinder Jesus' compassionate action. "Go your way, your son lives." We say action. It's really, again, like that first miracle in Cana. He doesn't do anything. He speaks of something that is accomplished. It's by his almighty sovereign will that this boy lives. That doesn't mean that, oh, he's still alive. No, it means that he thrives. He's better. Jesus showed his power to do above what this man asked or thought. Come down, he said, and heal my son. As if Jesus needed to go there in order to heal him. As if Jesus couldn't heal from a distance. Well, he could heal from a distance, and he did. He did on other occasions. Immediately. Come down. He is at the point of death. If you don't hurry, he might die and it'll be too late. As if the death of that boy would make it too late for Jesus to do anything. Well, Lazarus died and Jesus stayed away 4 days to, in a sense, ensure that he was dead. And then he called him from the grave by his mighty word. Oh yes, Jesus can give life from a distance. He can give life by his word. In the very next chapter, we read in verse 24, Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's not simply referring to calling dead people from their graves. He's going to do that too. In fact, he goes on to say, the hour is coming. He doesn't say, and now is, but the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will come forth. Some to everlasting life, others to other everlasting destruction. But here, Jesus is speaking of his power to call people to spiritual life. Oh, he does so from a distance. In a way, because he's not physically present, but by his grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us, and he is especially present and powerful in the proclamation of the gospel, by which sinners hear him, hear Christ, and are brought to faith in him. Given eternal life. Oh, it's rare. It is rare for people to come from rank, stark, ignorant unbelief to sudden faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually there are a lot of things that, in the background that have contributed to that. But it's not impossible. And when everyone comes to true faith, whether it can be, identified at an hour, or whether it's a more gradual work, the explanation for it is sinners have been gripped with the authoritative, gracious word of God. It's brought them to believe in the Savior. And in believing, simply believing from the heart that he is who he is and trusting themselves to him to be saved. They're given life, eternal life. Jesus revealed his gracious power. And in this story, we also see how Jesus reveals his condescension to our weakness. Isn't that what he does also in giving us sacraments? These signs, these tangible elements to assist us in our weak faith? Isn't that what he does when he swears by himself that his covenant promises in Christ are true, as if God needs to swear? No, he doesn't do it for himself. He does it for us to know that the God who cannot lie speaks truth when he gives his word of promise. It's like he states his divine existence upon it. He can swear by no one higher. He does it for us in condescending grace. It often appears to be the case that our Lord deals so tenderly with new believers to give them helps, to give them the kinds of helps that he may not give mature Christians, the kind of helps that they may no longer need. I learned of some details of the life of the Christian artist Jeremy Camp, who saw an amazing answer to prayer. His prayers and the prayers of many for the healing of his fiance, who was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. And when she went into a test because she was going to have her uterus removed, it was discovered that the cancer was gone. Amazing answer to prayer. And then a few years later, after having given Jeremy Camp this amazing gift of God's testimony to his power to heal his fiance, God gave him the amazing gift of his grace and the faith to bear the death of his young wife, for whom the cancer returned. He brought him along the way. New Christians may have many mountaintop experiences, as they're called. And as they mature, they learn to live more on Christ by faith and less on feelings and highs. Jesus' gracious sign served to lead the nobleman from faith to faith. And that leads us finally to look at the nobleman's response. A nobleman. That's a, That's a designation of a court official. It is very, very likely that this man served in the court of Herod Antipas. I believe it's Antipas in that region. We can see stages in this man's faith. Yes, he from the very beginning had a belief in Jesus and his miraculous power. And again, we observe that that is deficient, but it did lead him to seek Jesus. It led him to seek his healing power. And then we read of his belief in Jesus' word. Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way without seeing his son healed. He believed what Jesus said. And that was significant, a great advance. And then we read in verse 53 that he believed in Jesus as if without further qualification. He believed in Jesus' person. He believed in Jesus himself. Yes, this faith that he had in Jesus' word was further confirmed, right? When he met his servant saying the same words that Jesus had said, your son lives. And he asked, what hour? And they told him and confirmed, yes, that the fact that he lives is not simply the result of some gradual improvement. And Jesus was not just speaking as a prophet, saying something that is true or that's going to happen, but it happened at that word, at that time which he spoke the word. And he believed. He believed without further qualification. He believed in that comprehensive sense in which that word believe is used in the 20th chapter when the Lord said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Yes, Thomas believed. He said, my Lord and my God. He believed truly in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As he was presented with those signs of the ultimate sign, the resurrected Lord standing before him with his nail-pierced hands and feet. And this is the purpose of signs. This is the entrance into life. Your son lives. Those words are heard three times in this passage. But the son wasn't the only one who was restored to life from the point of death. On a deeper level, life came to this nobleman. It came to his house. It came to his family as well, as they believed. And yes, this is the result. For all who believe, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You, reader, you who hear these words. This is the blessed response. I separate the words noble and man. This is the noble man's response, the noble person's, not because anyone gets credit for their faith, but it's the only response that truly gives God the credit and gives God the glory for who he is. And that's the response that God calls of us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, who have not seen the kind of miracles that so many people seem to have a hankering for. Who have not seen with their eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, but having not seen him, they love him. And believing, they rejoice in him, and sometimes with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And they're blessed because they have received the testimony that God has given of his son. There's nothing more important than that. And there's nothing more dreadful than to refuse that testimony. To call God a liar and to fail to believe in the only begotten Son of God who came that we might have life in him. Amen.